Praise the Lord. Well, last week we began our time together in worship and in singing and praise, and my daughter read to us or over us or for us Psalm 33. And I found myself kind of drawn back and led back to that passage as I was thinking about the message for this morning, Psalm 33. And I would like us to hear some of those words again. I won't quote the whole thing, but I want us to do more than just hear it. I want us to join our hearts and our minds with that psalmist as he talks about the work of God, the work that God is doing, the work he has been doing, the work that he always does. And I want us to really think, pay attention as we hear these words, as we think about these words, that God works on scales that we cannot imagine. He works on cosmic, universal, physical scales in the physical universe. And the psalmist proclaims his glory and the work that he is doing out in the universe. But he also works in the most intricate and intimate places, the invisible places, the spiritual places. The spirit realm is also his domain. Amen? Our God reigns over all, from as far out as we can go to as far in as we can go. And so the psalmist says these words, starting in verse 4 of Psalm 33. He says, "The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all of their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deeps into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing." You guys been watching the news lately? lots of nations in the news. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. That's the big scale. Look at the small scale. The Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out and all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king isn't saved by his great army. A warrior isn't delivered by his great strength. Oh, the war horse is a false hope for salvation by its great might, and it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." Praise God for his work. Praise God for his work in the cosmos. Praise God for his work in the nations. Praise God for his work in the smallest of places, in the hearts. I'm thankful for his word. The psalmist said the word of the Lord is upright and true. I'm thankful for missionaries who take that word and who translate it into languages so people can have Bibles and know the God of the universe through his word by his spirit. I'm thankful for four young people who are willing to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, into neighborhoods and tell kids about Jesus. And his word goes forth. I'm thankful that these missionaries don't have to go forth and make it up. They have the word. They have the word for God to use. And it's astounding, the scope of God's work. Amen? He's holding it all together. He's doing all of these things. God moves. These are the first blanks on your sheet. God moves the universe and he moves men's hearts. God moves the whole universe around, and he sees fit also to move the hearts of men. The planets and galaxies were breathed into existence by him, and by his command, everything stands firm. He can change the physical universe any way he wants, anytime he wants. Amen? And we see that throughout the scriptures. We see, you remember in Joshua chapter 10, when God made the earth stop moving, so the sun just stood still. You remember that? He stopped this planet so the sun stood still and didn't set for a whole day. We saw in Genesis 6 how he flooded the whole earth. He flooded the whole earth and he took the water away. We saw that his people go through the Red Sea on dry ground. We saw them pass through the waters of the River Jordan on dry land. All of these things we see that God does with the physical universe. But the psalmist says he also looks over human hearts, every single one, because he fashions them all. God's power and his control aren't limited to the physical. Not only does he step in and change the earth and the cosmos sometimes, but the spiritual realm is his domain. He fashions hearts. And that, I think, is almost even more miraculous than stopping the earth from moving. Amen? Because our hearts are deceitful above all things, and they're desperately wicked. And they're dead. We are born dead in our sins, and God can make them alive. He can transform us into new creations. And we might be able to figure out how to manipulate creation a little bit. We can't do it on that scale. But we cannot manipulate the human heart the way God can. We cannot do that intricate heart work the way that the Lord can do that. God does. He fashions all hearts, the psalmist says. The Lord observes all our deeds. The ones everyone sees, all the deeds that people can see, and all the deeds that people can't see. Amen? And my brother already quoted this morning, our hearts are open books before him. So next blank on your sheet. Our hearts are open books before the Lord. He quoted Hebrews chapter 4, the word of the Lord is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions even of our hearts. And no creature is hidden from his sight. But we're all naked and exposed before him to whom we must give an account. And this morning, we get to see all of this kind of play out as we look back at the life of Joseph and his brothers. All of these things. God is moving in the physical universe, in the physical world, but he's also moving in the secret, most intimate parts of these people. He works in the cosmos and he works in hearts. And these chapters, 42 through 45, cover the dramatic, kind of almost the climax of this story between Joseph and his brothers. And in this story, we see how feast and famine and dreams and even sins are all tools in God's hands to accomplish his purposes. We'll see that God works on the heart level. And actually, in your outline, I just got to tell you, don't worry. I'm eliminating point two of the outline, okay? So we're going to cover that next week. There's just too much to do in part one. So we're just going to look at God's work on the heart level, okay? But we'll also talk about the heart on the eternal level, and we need to talk about that. But this morning, we see God work on the heart level. We see him work on the heart level in Joseph. We see him work on the heart level of Joseph's brothers. And we see, and I hope that we will see and worship God and humble ourselves before God, because he really does work every single thing according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will and of his purpose. Let's pray and bow before him. Father, again, we come before you. And Lord, we're full of praise. Thank God, Lord Jesus, when we are tempted to despair and Satan tells us of the guilt within, upward we look and we see you there who made an end to all our sin. Thankful, Lord, that you died on the cross, Lord, to take care of our sin issues, Lord, to save us from death and hell and the grave. Thankful, Lord, that you're our friend. Thankful that you're our redeemer. And Lord, we stand before you looking at this testimony of the things that you have done in your word. How you moved in the hearts and minds of men, and how you moved even in the earth to create this situation for Joseph and his brothers. And Lord, as we see these things, will you open our hearts? Would you show us, Lord, the heart work that you want to do maybe in us this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42, and we're getting down to the end of Joseph's story, and we see God's work, number one on your sheet, and we see God's work on a heart level, on a heart level. We see God work in Joseph's heart, and that's undeniable. We've seen him working in Joseph's heart this whole time, haven't we? I mean, Joseph didn't get to do the kinds of things he did and be the kind of man he was without God working in his heart. And I missed a blank, actually. We want to say this. It's God, not Joseph, that's the hero of this story. Amen? It's God that is the hero of this story. I don't know if I said that last week, but I meant to. But you know, we're not any of us going to get to heaven and say, "Oh, I did it, I made it," right? Joseph wouldn't have said, "Boy, God, I did it. I was so great for you." What Joseph is going to say, and I'm sure he's already said in glory, is, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for the way that you made my heart and formed my heart and helped me to obey you and to do your will." And so it's God that is the hero, not Joseph, that is the hero of this story. And Joseph, we saw he had lots of hard work and lots of hardship that he had to steward for the Lord. His brothers had sold him into slavery. He worked hard and diligently as a slave. Then he was wrongfully accused and put in prison. He worked really hard as a prisoner. He worked diligently there. And he served the Lord. He didn't want to sin against the Lord. He feared God. And the Lord gave dreams to his fellow prisoners. We saw that before, the cupbearer and the baker. And he gave Joseph the ability to see that they were troubled and to interpret their dreams. God gave them dreams in their own mind. God put these dreams in their minds, and he gave Joseph the wisdom to interpret them. And so we see all of this unfold. And then God gave Pharaoh dreams about the future of Egypt. He gave Pharaoh dreams about what was going to happen to his people. And when Pharaoh needed interpretation, the cupbearer remembered and said, "Oh, you know what? I know this guy, and he knows how to interpret dreams." And we watched Joseph go from the prison to the palace in one day and talk to the most powerful man in the land and tell him what was going on in his mind. And God had told him the future. There were going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. 7 years of all kinds of food and 7 years of famine. And Joseph told him what that meant. And then Joseph said, "You know what you need to do? You need to appoint a man. You need to appoint a guy to be over this and to manage this entire thing. So that when there's 7 years of plenty, we can collect the food. And so then when the 7 years of famine come, we'll have enough." And Pharaoh looks at him and says, "Perfect, you're the guy, right? It's you." And so Joseph is second in command of all of Egypt. And this happened. The years of plenty came. The surplus was stored up. And then came the famine. And the last bit of Genesis chapter 41 says, "So when the famine had spread over the whole land, Joseph opened up all the storehouses and he sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over the whole earth." And the famine had spread over the whole earth, not just in Egypt, but all the way back, the hundreds of miles, back to where Joseph's family was, back to where his brothers lived, back to where his father lived. And they were experiencing the famine too. And so then in chapter 42, we read these words, and starting in verse 1. It says, "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Well, why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die.' So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he treated them like strangers. He spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he said. They said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had had, that he had dreamed of them." And let's just stop there for a moment. Can you imagine this scenario? Joseph has been about now 15-ish years out of the land. These are the guys that had sold him into slavery. And he has been held captive. He's been imprisoned. He's been wrongly accused. And all of the things that he has experienced was because they had sold him off. They wanted him dead. They hated his guts. And they wanted him out of there. And they got rid of him. And now here they are. They come to him. And here are his brothers bowing before him. And you remember the dreams that he had? Do you remember that? The dreams that Joseph had back in chapter 37 when he was young back home with his family, he dreamed that they were all collecting sheaves. And he said, you know what, guys, guess what? I had this dream. My sheaf actually stood up and all your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to it. Boy, they love to hear that, you know. And then he had another dream. He said, you know what? I was dreaming last night and the sun and the moon and 11 stars just bowed down to me. And now he's sitting here and here they are, with their faces to the ground. And I tried to think about, as I was looking through this passage, what would be my reaction in this moment? And I had to be honest, right? In my flesh, right? There's a whole bunch of things that I would have said to them. Well now, isn't this ironic? Right? Hi. I would out the gate probably have said, do you know who I am? I'm Joseph, your brother. And just let that sink in for a little bit. And while you're thinking about that, recognize that, oh, you're hungry. You want food from me. You want me to keep you alive. Well, that's very interesting. Right? Their lives are in his hands. Nobody lifts a finger in this whole land without his say-so. Pharaoh said so. He is the man. And here are his brothers bowing before him, just like his dream showed. Here he is. And so how would we respond? I don't know, and I would pray that the Lord would help us to respond the way the Lord helped Joseph to respond. Rather than with a heart of bitterness and vengeance, something different we see comes out of Joseph. The next blank's on your sheet. Joseph's heart was compassionate, and his heart was wise. His heart was compassionate and wise. He did not respond in a fleshly, manly way. He just didn't. He never did. The active compassion in Joseph's heart shows up a little bit later in the story, but it's compassionate of him not to destroy them, even though he knows who they are. He could have had them arrested. He could have had them taken away. He could have had them killed. He could have been a jerk. Any of those things, right? But he doesn't do those things. Only God could have fashioned this heart this way, right? Only God could do that kind of heart work in Joseph. And Joseph responds also with some wisdom here. He begins running his brothers through a series of tests. And some of this is actually kind of humorous for us to read and to see how this all unfolds. But he has the wisdom, and he runs his brothers through a series of tests. And I want to be very careful here, because it does not say that God told him to do these things. Okay? It does not say that, and God said to Joseph, you know, test your brothers, this, that, and the other. But he did, and I think that what we find, what Joseph found is, he saw the hearts of his brothers. We will learn some things about his brothers through these tests, and perhaps that's what Joseph was after. He speaks harshly to them. He keeps them from recognizing who he is. Obviously, years and language and culture has changed him in their eyes. But God has been doing some heart work, not only in Joseph, but also in his brothers. First, he accuses them of being spies. And so he accuses them. He says, you're here to spy out the land. And they go back and forth about that. But the conversation eventually gets around to their family. And I'm summarizing this up because we're going to go through a lot of scripture here this morning. So just this next little bit. But they go back and forth, but then eventually they start talking about the fam. They start talking about the family. Joseph can do math. He can count, and he sees, well, if these are my brothers, there's one missing. It just so happens that he is also the only other one that was from my mother. I was my father's favorite son. He was my little brother, and he's not here. Right? That's curious. That's curious, probably, to Joseph. And so we can surmise that he probably wanted to know about the family. And so in verse 13, we read this. It says, and they said, we are your servants, 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, our youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, you surely are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you'll live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined while you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Let's pause there for a moment. He's probably wondering, is Benjamin really alive? Or did they do to him what they did to me? Did they do to him what they did to me? Did they sell him off? Did they get rid of him? Did dad's favoritism transfer and there was all kinds of problems? He doesn't know. Now, we don't know what he was thinking. He doesn't say what he was thinking. But we know he wants to see his brother. We know he wants to verify whether or not he's alive. So he gives them some time to think it over. And this got pretty complicated for the brothers. This was supposed to be kind of an easy trip. They had money. They went down to buy grain. There's grain for sale. But this turns into this whole deal, this whole complicated thing. And now they're being accused by the top guy in Egypt of being spies. And they have to prove that they have a younger brother. And we see something happen here right in front of Joseph in this scene. Look at verse 21. They said to one another right in front of Joseph, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben said and answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Next blanks on your sheet. The brothers' hearts were weighted down with guilt. They were weighted down with guilt. We see this, we're going to see this a couple of times over these passages, but we learn that Joseph learns, that his brothers are carrying around the guilt of what they had done to him. They're carrying this with them. I want us to pay close attention in the rest of this message on how hidden sin, the hidden sin of these brothers, functions in their lives, okay? God does this heart work. God changes hearts and he transforms lives. But I also want us to see what function this hidden sin has in these brothers. The things that it does to them in their minds. It had been over 15 years since they'd sold Joseph. Since they had brought a terrible grief to their father by lying to him about what had happened to Joseph. And so they had been living for these years in this lie and with this memory. They had wives and children, and there was plenty of work to do, and so life goes on and all of those things. But this lie, this guilt, still plagued them. The memory of their sin was obviously still there, right? It was just beneath the surface. Because as soon as this big snag happens, what do they say? Oh no, we're guilty concerning our brother. That's what this is about. They immediately attribute it to the guilt of what they had done. No matter how they tried to forget it and conceal it, it was just below the surface, and it was the first thing that comes up in their minds. The psalmist David says in Psalm 32, he talks about what it's like when we carry concealed sin. Familiar words. David says there, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Seems like this is where they were and where they had been probably for over a decade. Here it comes, they thought. It's payback time. It's time for the reckoning. And Joseph understands what they're saying, but he hides that because there's a translator there, and he also hides his emotions from them, and he ends up sending them all back home, everyone but Simeon. He takes Simeon, he keeps him there, he lets all the rest of them go, and he has Simeon bound up right in front of them, right before their eyes, and he sends them on their way. And then in verse 25, we read this. It says, "And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with the grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for his journey as it was done," and it was done for them. Should have been interesting to them that he gave them grain, right? Even though he said that they were supposedly spies, but Joseph starts to betray this little part of him, right? He gives them their grain. "I know you're spies. I think you're spies. I'm going to let you prove it, but here's a lot of food for your families. Just take that back with you." Should have been a little bit of a clue in their minds that something was not right. And he also sneaks their money back into their bags. So they didn't really actually end up paying for anything. And look what happens next in verse 26. It says, and they loaded the donkeys with their grain and they departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey the fodder at the lodging place, he saw the money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been put in my sack. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned, trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Do we see what their guilt had done? Their guilt even affected their view of kind of a blessing that Joseph had given them. Their view, and this is a blank on your sheet, their guilt had even affected their view of this blessing, these blessings. Joseph had given them the grain that they needed for free, and they trembled. And now it could have been because of the spy accusation, because they were still confused and they thought they were being framed. Maybe it was that. But look at what they say. What is this that God has done to us? Even if they think that Joseph is setting them up, they really think that ultimately God is after us. What has God done to us here? What was a blessing was interpreted as a setup related to their guilt. And so they get home and they tell their father everything that happened, and the rest of them find their money in their sacks, which causes them all to be afraid. And Jacob says to them down in verse 36, look at verse 36 of chapter 42. Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon now is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. They had told Jacob that the man wants us to bring Benjamin back. And he says, all this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. But Jacob says, my son shall not go down with you. For his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Wow. Wow, what they had done to their father. And the guilt that their guilt had he had threatened or said, you're going to bring my head down to the grave in sadness if anything else happens. But time marched on, and the famine persisted, and the grain ran low again. And Jacob says to his sons again, he says, go back down to Egypt and buy more grain. And Judah jumps up and he says, Dad, hey, remember, the man in charge said that we wouldn't even see his face again unless Benjamin is with us. And in chapter 43, starting in verse 8, we read these words. Judah said to Israel his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice. Jacob reluctantly agrees. He sends Benjamin back with his sons. Double the money. He says, take the money back that was in your sacks. Take double the money to buy more grain, the silver, and all of these things. And also, by the way, take a present for Joseph, this man down in Egypt. Let's take some of the little things that we have and offer a gift to him, a little balm and honey and gum and myrrh and nuts. And so they took the present and the money and their brother, and they went and they stood before Joseph. And so they're back in Egypt with Benjamin with them. And 43, starting in verse 16, this is what happens. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into my house and slaughter an animal there and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did just as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. They said it was because of the money which we had been replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys. You see how messed up their thinking is? Because of their guilt. And they find the steward of Joseph's house and they tell him, they get a hold of him and they tell him about the money. They say we got our money back last time and we're sorry about that. And look at what the steward says down in verse 23. This is very interesting. The steward of Joseph's house, when they tell him that they had been given their money by mistake or something like this, he says in verse 23, he replies, "Peace to you, don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." And then he brought Simeon out to them. It seems like the steward of the house had been kind of filled in by Joseph. These words should have been a comfort, but the brothers were not at ease yet. And then Joseph arrives. Joseph arrives back home, and in verse 26 it says, "When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with him, and they bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare, and he said, 'Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he alive?' And they said, 'Your servant, our father, is well. He is alive.' And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son.' And then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber, and he wept there. And when he washed his face, and he came back out, controlling himself, he said, 'Serve the food.' And they served him by himself, and they served them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, and the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement." Let's stop there for a moment. Joseph figured out that they weren't lying. They hadn't gotten rid of Benjamin. They passed that test. And then he has them seated at this table, and he has them seated in birth order. And so he just arranges it, youngest or oldest to youngest down the line, and they're all looking at each other in amazement, because how in the world could these guys know what the birth order is? And so Joseph sets this whole thing up. And Benjamin, then he gives Benjamin five times as much food, the next verse tells us. Portions were taken in verse 34 for them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as theirs, and they drank and they were merry with him. And I don't know if this was another test, but I wonder if Joseph wasn't just seeing what they thought about favoritism. So I'm going to give five portions to him, my father's, you know, probably new favorite son. And just to see, I don't know if that's what he was thinking or not, but he marks out Benjamin and he gives him an extra portion, five times the amount of food. And then Joseph has one more test, one last test. After this meal, he sends them on their way again. He loads them down with as much provision as they can carry. He puts their money back in their sacks again, but he also has his own silver cup secretly slipped into Benjamin's sack. And so he sends them on their way, he gives them all the grain, he puts the money back in their sack, and he also takes his own silver cup and he has it slipped into Benjamin's sack. He marks out the youngest again. And he tells the steward, when the brothers leave the next day, he sends the steward after him and he says, "When you catch up to those guys, I want you to ask them this question. Why have you repaid good with evil? Is it not from this cup that my Lord drinks and by this that he practices divination? You've done evil in doing this." He says to the steward, "I want you to go and accuse them of stealing my cup. It's in their possessions." And so he sends his steward out after this. And the steward catches up with them, and this meeting takes place, and the brothers are absolutely floored. And they offer a fast and furious denial. In chapter 44, verse 8, they say this: "Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and will also be my Lord's servants." He said to them, "Be it as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent," actually. And then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched. The steward searched, and where did he start? Beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. There he goes again. He knew the birth order, and he follows the birth order, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" By the way, had he practiced divination? No. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and also those who are in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.'" And so look who steps up. It's Judah. Judah steps up and he says, "Let me whisper something in your ears." And he begins to talk to Joseph. Judah steps up and he wants to stand in the gap for his little brother. And he wants to stand in the gap for him. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 30, of this chapter 44. Judah says this, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant father and the boy is not with us," he says, "if I go home without Benjamin and my father sees us coming, then as his life is bound up with the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he's going to die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all of my life. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy isn't with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" This is Judah talking. Do you remember Judah? Right? So if we just like go back a little bit to chapter 38, we don't need to go there, 37 and 38. We said some things and we saw some things about Judah. It was Judah, the one who wanted to yank Joseph out of the pit and make a profit on him instead of just leaving him there. It's Judah said, "You know, we can make some money off this deal. We're gonna sell him to these guys." It was Judah's very thoughts that put him in the hands of the Ishmaelites that got him down to Egypt. It was his desire. It was his idea. And it was Judah, by the way, do you remember who left that scene with his brothers? And you know what he did? He saw a woman of the land. He saw a Canaanite woman, and he took her as his wife. He had no thought or concern about marrying outside of the family, and he just followed his eyes. We said back there that he was a man of instinct. He walked by sight. He was a man of impulse. You remember it was Judah who got into trouble that way then because he didn't fulfill his word to his daughter-in-law Tamar. And when it came time for him to give his youngest son to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, just as he had promised, he didn't do it. And so she was left to live this life as a widow in her father's house. That was the Judah. And it was Judah then who, when his wife died, he followed his sexual appetites and he ended up sleeping with his daughter-in-law by mistake. That's Judah. This is a different Judah. This is a Judah who says, "Let me stand in the gap for my brother. I'm not going to go home without my brother. I don't want to bring my father's gray head down to the grave in sorrow. I'm going to do this." This is the heart work, I think, of the Lord. I think of the Lord in Judah's life. Judah had changed. The brothers had changed. None of them are running away. This is a final test. They didn't leave. They could have left Benjamin right there and gone home or not and told Jacob another story, right? "Hey, you know what? If we're out of here, I'm going to leave Benjamin. And you know what? More wild animals got him too." Or he took him and we couldn't help it, or whatever, or I'm not even going to go home. They don't do any of those things. They're falling all over themselves to try to be right toward Benjamin and right towards their father. This is heart work that the Lord has done in them. And Joseph has seen it. Joseph has seen it. I want to read chapter 45 to us. I've kind of skipped through the other chapters, but I wanted to read all of chapter 45 in this text. There's a lot to see here, okay? But I want us to put ourselves in the place of the brothers and put ourselves in the place of Joseph in this scene, because this is the culmination of this whole thing. Then Joseph, he couldn't control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. He was messed up. Translation. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be dismayed." Listen to this. "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine that has been in the land these 2 years, there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." What a perspective that is. Amen? What an understanding that is. God did this. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house, ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up and tell my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to see me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, you shall be near to me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all of my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. And when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. You shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." And the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey to each of them. All he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. And to his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and provision for his father on the journey. And then he sent his brothers away. And as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." And so they went up out of Egypt, and they came to the land of Canaan, to their father Jacob. And let me actually just pause there for a moment. There's a lot to see here, but one of the things, and this should knock us down, one thing is overwhelming, and it's the abundance of pardon for these brothers. That's the next blanks on your sheet. we see an abundance of pardon for these brothers. If we put ourselves in the brothers' place, for over a decade, over 10 years, they have lived with the secret knowledge of their sin, the shame and the guilt of what they have done. For over a decade, they have lived deceiving their father, and we've seen how close that guilt was to the surface. And it must have been, we know this from being people, it must have been tearing at them and gnawing at them. What stress and misery it must have been through those years. And when this whole complication came up with Joseph, they immediately attributed it to their guilt. We saw it again just a moment ago. They said, God has found out the guilt of your servants. And when Joseph blessed them by returning their money and the grain, they couldn't even appreciate or rejoice because of their guilt. Their guilt had robbed them of so much. But look at the pardon. Look at the abundance of pardon. Not only did their brother forgive them, but Pharaoh himself sent all the provisions and the wagons and the money and everything that they were going to need for their journey back. Their terrible guilt wouldn't just be erased. It was replaced with forgiveness, with an abundance of blessing. Who would have ever thought among Joseph's brothers that that would be the case? In any of those sleepless nights, in any of those years of dealing with this knowledge of what they have done and all of these things, who would have ever thought that this is how this would go? that they would be not only forgiven, but they would receive abundant pardon from Joseph himself and everything that they needed. That's exactly what happened. I want to say some things to us this morning. I know I read a lot of scripture, and I didn't know how else to do that. Okay, so this is just how I think the Lord worked that out. But I wanted us to see this story. But here's what I want to say some things about hidden sin and guilt. It's devastating to us. Hidden sin, these things that we may hold on to, is devastating to us. And the story that we see, this is, you know, the pardon that they received is nothing compared to the pardon that we get from our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a picture, I think. It can be a picture of abundant pardon that we receive from Jesus. And we sang about it this morning. We sang those songs about Christ our Savior, Christ our Redeemer. And our Bibles are filled with true stories of the redemption and the forgiveness of the Lord for those who truly believe in Him and truly put their faith in Him. I'm not talking about those who do lip service to God and kind of say the right words and toddle along and all of these things, but for hearts who know that they need a Savior, that they need salvation from sin, there is abundant pardon. There's abundant pardon for sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is real and eternal life and salvation and peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when God saves us through Jesus, listen, our sins are erased. Amen? When we put our trust and our faith in Him, our sins are forgiven and they are removed from us. But sometimes, there are times, right, that we're going to sin, and that we do sin. And if we hold on to that sin, it can become like this. And so we can be saved, fully alive people, dragging around a thing, a dead and horrible weight, the weight of sin that has not been confessed to Him. A sin that we're holding on to, and Scripture has plenty of examples of that too. But it's a terrible and a miserable thing to live in guilt, and we can even do that as Christians. Even though we may have confessed our sins to the Lord and we are forgiven by Him, sometimes there are sins that we need to confess to one another, amen? And that is hard to do. That is hard to do. James 5:16 tells us to confess your sins one to another, to pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And I found some words by a pastor about unconfessed sin. Pastor Garrett Kell, he writes this about confessing sin to other people. He says, the fear of confessing sin can be paralyzing. And sometimes it seems even worse than dying. He says, I remember wanting to be free by any means besides complete honesty. And I fought it with every excuse imaginable. Sin assures us that we're safe behind the mask of lies, but we're not. We scramble to disconnect being honest with God about our sin from the need to be honest with others too. And in that dark void, we start to change. We start to tell lies, and eventually we start to believe them. We resist the Spirit's nudges, and we quench his convicting voice, and slowly, living with hidden sins, the lies become normal. Confessing sin to one another, to another believer, rips off the mask of hypocrisy so that we can breathe the air of honesty. I love that sentence. Confessing sin to another believer rips off the mask of hypocrisy so that we can breathe the air of honesty. It enlivens our heart to feel again, and it removes the veil so that we can see Christ afresh. Confession humbles us, which by nature uproots the pride that keeps immorality alive and attractive to our souls. Here's the thing, church. You guys are just brothers and sisters in Christ. You guys, if you're saved this morning, you guys we're our people, right? We're our family. And I have lots of other things to say, and they're on your outline, and we'll cover some of that next week, but I wanted to just end kind of in this spot because we see this sin tearing apart these brothers. We see it's right there so that they can't function, so that they can't even interpret things correctly, and it's built up in them. It must have been building up in them for all of this time, and they think that the Lord is after them. Scripture addresses this for us Christians. Amen? 1 John 1:6 says this. This is these familiar verses. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hidden guilt, hidden sin are cancerous to us, just like it was to Joseph's brothers. And I'm sure we can't imagine the release and the freedom they felt when all of this was done. Amen? They still had to go back and confess to their father. But what an abundant pardon was theirs. And some of us probably know exactly how they felt, actually. Because they confessed, maybe some of us have confessed hidden sins. Anybody been there? I have been just there. I know I can relate to the release that they had, that they felt. I obviously won't share the detail, but I remember a couple of times, one in particular, in which I had carried something around in myself for years. And I had carried it. And I had confessed it to the Lord. I was completely understanding it was sin. I had stopped, by the way, any sort of activity related to it and all the things, right? But this thing that I knew that I needed to confess, and I carried it. And I carried it, and it gnawed at me. And it would get better for a while, and something would happen, and whatever, and then right back, just like this, right under the surface, there it was. Until one day, I confessed my sins to another, to my wife. And it was done. I had already been forgiven of the Lord. And then I had been forgiven from her. And there was release, and there was freedom, and forgiveness. And now when that thing crops back up, because Satan, what does he do? He still tempts us to despair, does he not? He still comes at us, and he says, remember this, remember that, remember your record, all the things. But guess what? When that happens now, I know that I've confessed it to everybody I need to confess it to. Please let me urge you today, Christian, if there's something in your heart like this, don't let it go another day without confessing it to whoever you need to confess it to. Follow the Holy Spirit on that. follow the Lord on that. But he will lead us. He's our Father. He's our shepherd. But if he's telling you, just do that. Would you do that, please? Would you follow the Spirit and drop that weight? Drop that sin. And be free of it. And be free of it because there's freedom. There's release. There's forgiveness. Praise the Lord for forgiveness. And I want to say something very important. It might, listen to me, please. I don't want you to think, I knew I was going to be long. I don't want you to think that it's necessarily going to go the way it went for Joseph either. We are not guaranteed that response. I thank God for true forgiveness from the person that I confessed to, and that worked out really well. That is not our guarantee. Just like we said, that there is no guarantee if you're in a bad situation that you're going to go from the prison to the palace in one day. There's no guarantee that the Lord doesn't lead you to confess this sin to somebody else, and it goes very poorly. It might. Follow the Lord. Follow the Lord. Obey the Lord. Do what the Lord is calling you to do. And let the Lord deal with that person. The Lord had formed the heart of Joseph, right? The Lord is the only one that could have put Joseph right there in front of his brothers and had him respond in the way that he responded. And so the Lord can work in the heart of the person that you need to confess to. And that's between them and the Lord, but we must follow the Lord. We must follow him. We're not assured of their reaction, but let me tell you some things that we are assured of, and I'll wrap this up and be done. Psalm 103 tells us some things we're assured of. The Lord, we are assured that the Lord is merciful and gracious, that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We're assured that he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. Thank God. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. We're assured of that. We're assured that if we are truly saved, that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us before him in the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's why he chose us. That's why he saved us, so that we could be blameless in his sight. He chose us for that. We're assured of that as saved people, as Christians. As the saved children of God, we are assured that we who were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christian, I invite you. I would urge you. I would plead with you. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There's freedom in confessing your sins to him. There will be freedom in confessing your sins to whoever he is leading you to confess that to. Don't carry that around. There's life. There's hope. If you're not a Christian, maybe you're still dealing with all of your sin. Maybe you're coming to the realization this morning that man, I have all of my sin. I've never confessed my sin. I've never been set free from any of this. You can be set free this very morning. Even if you've been sitting in this room for decades, for years, even if you knew George and Val from the 80s, right? You can still be saved even today by calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Believing in the gospel, his crucifixion, his resurrection for your sins, you can be saved. And I would urge you to be saved. I would urge you to be forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, our hearts are open before you, just as your word says. Your word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerns our thoughts and intentions. Lord, we're open books before you even right now. From the most tender heart to the hardest heart in the room, you know our hearts. Father, I thank you that you have made a way for us to be at peace with you by sending your son Jesus to take our sins away. Thank you for forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord, that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from every single unrighteousness, past, present, future, now, and forever. Lord, we know that you have instructed us at times to confess our sins to others, Lord, and I pray that if there are people who need to do that, Lord, if there are brothers and sisters in Christ that need to make that move, Lord, I pray that you would enable them to do that. I pray for those who will hear those confessions, that you will fashion their hearts, recognizing that as Christ has forgiven them, they need to forgive others. And Lord, that you'll be right there, you're right there with them, to bring healing and reconciliation and peace. And so, Lord, I pray for that. I pray for guilt, Lord, to be given to you, sin to be given to you and done away with, Lord, by your cross, by your blood. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you. I pray that you would help them even in this moment, Lord, to call upon your name for the salvation of their souls, to put their trust in you for the forgiveness of their sins so that they can have peace with you and new life in their hearts. Thank you for abundant life. Thank you for abundant pardon. We praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.